I left you with a little bit of homework last week, and I know I'm going to need my glasses because I'm getting blind. So I just handed this. It says, Donna put on Facebook a little quote from Billy Graham. Our society, he says, strives to avoid any possibility of offending anyone except God. Yes, so we don't want to offend anybody, and the only one that we're really worried about anymore, and we're not obviously worried about it, is our Lord. So I'm wondering, just real quick before we get into our study today, did you see anything in culture this week, don't break my technology, that might have said to you, don't offend, don't call anything wrong, everybody's just going to enjoy life and everybody's going to live with everybody? Have you seen that this week at all? Maybe in the TV commercials that you've watched, the things that you've heard, maybe in conversation? Yeah, Gay Pride Week is this week, yeah. Right. Which sounds great, except for the problem that it is not reciprocated. In other words, it doesn't go both ways. So, good, that's one illustration. Any other thoughts? Anything else you've seen? Okay, I promise you this, if you will allow your mind just to be aware of what we're talking about today, you will begin to see illustration after illustration after illustration of this. Because here's the problem. Since about the mid-1800s, in what we call sort of the Enlightenment period, it's that time in human history where science takes on sort of the top role as the arbiter of all truths. And the belief amongst many scientists was that we have a naturalistic, what we call a naturalistic explanation for everything. In other words, we want to know that everything that is can be explained by a process that's going on right now. So, in terms of evolution, well, we have to explain where the origins of life. So we look at processes that are going on right now, and we say, well, those processes obviously must have led to the creation of life, because here we are. So the idea is to find an explanation for everything. And sort of one of the holy grails of science over the last 150 years has been to find a theory that unifies everything. In other words, you know, we have physics over here that looks at matter, and we have another form of physics over here that may look at energy, and we have another form of physics over here that looks at things that can't even be measured. They're sort of theoretical, and we want to be able to lump all of these various theories together in one overarching, you know, explanation of everything. So it is at its root naturalistic, meaning that it doesn't evoke God. And ever since the Enlightenment period, and that we see that in science, we see that in art, we see that in philosophy, ever since that started to grab hold of modern culture, the concept of right and wrong has begun to slip away. And I really need you to understand this today, because the average person in university no longer believes that there is any such thing as right and wrong. Those are absolutes. You know, it's so crazy. If you are a Star Wars fan, perchance, and you watch Lucas's latest three Star Wars films, now this is before Disney bought them and all that jazz, but the good guy and the bad guy are having a little conversation in one of the movies, and the bad guy looks at the good guy and says, only bad people operate in absolutes. Did you get that? In other words, even in our fantasy films, there's a philosophical statement that says there's no such thing as absolutes. In other words, there's no such thing as right and wrong. If it's right for you, fine. If it's wrong for you, okay. But your definition of right and wrong are going to be different than my definition of right or wrong. And how dare you tell me that my definition is no good? That is the underlying philosophy today in education, in science, and in culture. And it is going to be the one that you and I as Christian beings will butt against more than any others. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, the appeal process was put in place originally, of course, to make sure that errors didn't occur. In other words, you actually had to prove that there was an error in the system somewhere, but not anymore. But here's the thing. Let me just move forward. I want you to memorize this, because this is the underlying truth no matter who you come into contact with. Every human being makes moral judgments about right and wrong every day. You cannot get away from this fact. In other words, you know, as was mentioned here, we're in Gay Pride Week, right? And you've probably seen in the newspaper there's all these events going on. So the underlying philosophy of Gay Pride Week is let bygones be bygones, right? You do what you want to do, we'll do what we want to do. And that sounds, on the surface, very nice and very, very great and very pluralistic and all those other good things. Except if you stand up and you say, you know, I think that there are some forms of sexual expression that are morally wrong. And if you're to say that, the moral judgments come out against you. That's wrong. So here's my question for you. Since we all make moral judgments, how is this supposed to work in a pluralistic society? And I'll tell you the answer, that there is no such thing in a pluralistic society as everybody gets to choose their right and wrong, because somebody's rights and wrongs are always going to have to trump somebody else's. Go ahead, you had your hand up. Ironically enough, the Pharisees taught with the I think. Jesus, over and over in the Gospels, he teaches with authority, right? Which ultimately means he's not saying, well, based on Rabbi so-and-so, he's saying, I declare the truth. And that was very different. Let me go over here first. That's good, because you're moving us into where we're going to be heading in just a few minutes, because I exactly want to talk about that subject. Go ahead. He was making a moral statement that no one should judge another. And, of course, that belies a whole lot of philosophy that's active in our culture again today. So it's pretty good. Well, of course, the problem is how do you rehabilitate, right? Maybe some people are not rehabilitatable. I don't know. And if that's the case, then your job becomes to protect society. It's a hard thing.
Especially with doubts.
Absolutely. No, you're absolutely right. In fact, let me just touch on that. So let me give us a couple of thoughts here. We live in a world that increasingly strives to promote the idea of tolerance, but actually becomes intolerant to Christian absolutes. There's the irony. We want to be tolerant, we want to be tolerant, we want to be tolerant, but we'll be intolerant against anybody who doesn't believe in our form of tolerance. So it's, even by the very definition, what do you mean by the word tolerant? And the reality is that most people would define it as, well, you have to believe like I believe. Okay, that's sort of where we are. And, you know, we could debate that philosophically. I'm not going to take the time to do that, but I want you to think about it. I've often said this, the person who has the power to define has the power to control. And oftentimes we define our language, maybe not how the other person is defining it. We've already talked about that a little bit here this morning. But if you're in a debate with somebody about tolerance, what does that mean? And I guarantee you, as you try to define the word, what it's really going to boil down to is being tolerant means believing what I believe. That's the crux of the problem. So ultimately, built into this tolerance is the concept that truth is determined by each individual, not by God. I need some volunteers here real quick. John 14, verse 6. And somebody else, 1717, somebody else, 1837 for me, please. So the first person to get John 14:6 wins a... No, sorry. Is anybody here old enough to remember sword drills? Hold your Bible up, can't put your finger in the page, turn... All right, really quick, John 14:6. We should know this memorized. I am the way, a path... truth and life, you know, it through me is life. But the middle phrase, I am truth. Again, without trying to be too philosophical about this, I'm going to drill this point home for just a couple of minutes here, this concept of truth. What is truth? Okay, well, The problem is that's a cyclical reasoning, right? Because he says, I am truth. And then when we ask, what is truth? We say, Jesus, we have a loop. So we need to understand a little bit better about this concept of truth. So real quick, 17:17. Okay, so there's something about the Word of God that needs us to understand that it is linked with truth. Now, if I were to ask you, and I've done this before, why did Jesus come into this world? You would all have great answers for me, like? Yes, to die for the sins of mankind. Anything else? Show us the Father. These are all great theological things. Ironically enough, it's not what Jesus said about himself. In fact, what Jesus said about himself is found in 1837. He's talking to Pilate. Go ahead. Okay, did you get that? Why did I come into the world? To bear witness to the truth. Now, what are the truths? Well, one of the truths is that we as humanity were broken and we need a Savior. One of the truths is that our eyesight, our relationship with the Father is broken. We need something to repair that. All of those are great truths, but I want you to see this. Jesus said, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. The truth is ultimate reality. In other words, it's the reality that we can't necessarily touch or measure or see or fully comprehend. But it is the reality of all things. So Jesus says, I've come to bear witness, to show truth, to show you that there is an absolute truth. In other words, when we define an absolute truth, we mean it's a statement of fact that is true for all people, in all times, and in all situations. So in other words, if a statement is true, it was true for the Jews as they were slaves in Egypt. It was true for the Jewish nation under Rehoboam, and it's true for you and me today. It supersedes time. In other words, time doesn't change truth. It supersedes cultures, which means it's the same for every culture, everywhere, and it's true in all circumstances. In other words, if I'm rich or I'm poor, if a statement is truth, it's still truth for me. That is completely opposite to whatever you're going to find in philosophical discussion today, because the concept of truth is dead. So, God comes on the scene, he creates, and he says to Adam and Eve, coming back to this theme, don't eat of the tree, because the moment you do, you're going to understand good and evil, or you're at least going to understand about good and evil. Adam and Eve eat. Immediately they feel guilt. They now understand they blew it. They were wrong. They committed an act against the character of God. And that immediately creates division. Here's the problem. Yes, they now know that there's good and evil, but they can't work out the intricacies because their sight of truth, if you will, their ability to discern and live truth is limited because we're created beings. Right from Genesis 3 onwards, we have struggled with this issue. We've never got it right, and we will never get it right until the ultimate truth is manifested fully. So that's the problem at its root. Jesus said, I came to bear witness to all of these truths. And they're true for all people, all situations, all times, all cultures. And that's the war, brothers and sisters, that you and I are in today. And it is going to get increasingly nasty. Because this concept, and as Christians, we are very, you know, we're really the only people anymore. I mean, the Jewish people and maybe the Muslim people too may say this. But ultimately, as monotheistic religions, we're the only ones anymore that are even propagating the idea that there's rights and wrongs, that there are truths that transcend cultures and times. So this is the battle. Those who reject the notion of God or the credibility of the Bible often attempt to use God's word by quoting verses out of context to excuse their actions. Who are you to judge me? Right? That's this thing. Didn't Jesus say we shouldn't judge? And as Christians, that almost silences the conversation for us. Because in our limited understanding sometimes of Scripture, we say, oh, that's right, I better keep my mouth shut, better not say anything anymore, and no longer can I bear witness to the truth. Here's the problem, brothers and sisters. If you are going to witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to understand that it is a stumbling stone. It is a rock that we stumble over, or it's a rock that crushes us. It is designed to offend. And I'm not saying that because God is out there mean with a whip. The reality is that in order for me to understand that I need a Savior, I first have to admit that I'm a sinner. That I have violated the culture of my God, the character of my God, that I am distant from Him. I screwed up. And so in order for us to even understand that we need a Savior, we first have to understand we're lost. And if our gospel is an ooey-gooey, you know, well, let's love all together, John Lennon was right, all we need is love kind of stuff, nobody's lost, nobody needs a Savior. And so the gospel message by itself is offensive, and it's offensive enough that Jesus said, husband and wife will be against each other, brothers and sisters will rise up against parents, households will be divided. It's the reality of the beast, if you could say it that way. And we need to understand that. We will always be in a certain amount of trouble if we're going to promote the gospel of Christ, because it goes to the core of who we are. Now, the good news is it doesn't leave us there. And we never want to forget that. It doesn't lead us there. But please do understand this. We all make these moral judgments. I just think that sometimes we make them wrong. So, question, does God judge? So coming back to your little comic, who are you to judge me? If I read the book of Revelation 20 and 21 correctly, nobody is going to look at God the Father one day and say, who are you to judge me? We're going to all be on our face saying, Lord, deliver me. And the reality is, at that point in time, there will be no arrogance. There will be no pride. We will all stand before some form of judgment before the Lord. You know, as Christians, I think in the body, what we call in 2 Corinthians, the Bema Seat Judgment. Others, the Great White Throne Judgment. But we will all stand before the Lord. So, for the Father judges no one yet. There's the implication. But it's committed all judgment to the Son. That's interesting. Theologically, when John talks about that, he makes it very clear that the Father and Son are one. But that the ultimate judgment, if you will, and again, does God judge? Yeah, He does. He will discern the right from the wrong, and He's going to do it through the mechanism, if I could say that, of His Son. John 12, I've come as light to the world. Light, again, understand this, right? This is a metaphor that means division. Because light separates out darkness. It splits, it divides. You're either in light or you're in darkness, but you can't be in both. So, whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Anyone who hears my words does not believe, I don't judge him. Huh? For I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. But he who rejects me does not receive my words. He already has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. In other words, this is what he's saying. I've come into the world to proclaim truth. Right? So as a human being, I'm not going to be there to judge you, but as I have proclaimed truth, the truth itself will judge. So the writer of Hebrews says that the word of God is quick, and it's like a two-edged sword, and it divides, because immediately the word of God has this ability to cut through the chase, to cut through all the philosophy, and to say right and wrong. It has that power, because it's the word of God. So again, there's judgment. Because he's appointed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. So this is, of course, Christ. He has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. The very fact that Christ is risen from the dead indicates, again, he is God, he is Redeemer, he has conquered death, and he stands empowered by the Father to do this work. So at the end of the day, none of us are going to be able to say, who are you to judge me? Because the very character of God will be enough to convict and to convince. Powerful, powerful stuff. Again, let's look at a little bit more of a scriptural understanding. I want you to turn over with me for just a minute, because, yes, we are going to Bible study here. Hold your place in Luke. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 7. The only reason I'm taking you to Matthew here is because he lays it out in a little bit more fullness than Luke chooses to. So just look at verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. So if I were to just stop there, we could probably draw some implications from that, right? You are not allowed to say anything negative about anybody. Well, even though that may not be what the word judge actually means. In fact, let me ask you this. What does the word judge mean? A moral is the truth by which we as a culture live out. In other words, it's the things that we practice that we believe to be right. So it's not quite so much a moral. It could, depending on... Well, let me take a step back. It doesn't have to. A judgment is a declarative statement. It may have punishment attached to it, but it doesn't have to. Okay. Yes. Yes. Okay. To judge means to discern correctly between right and wrong. So you're absolutely right. You can discern something to be right. You can make a right judgment. In fact, that's where we're going to go in just a minute. You can make a right judgment. So judgment is the understanding, the proper discernment of pulling all the facts together, the truth together, and making a declarative right or wrong kind of statement. Go ahead. Okay, and yeah, and unfortunately, this is where we get into a little bit of woe with our scripture and how it is brought from Greek into English. So the translators there have chosen to translate, like Bonnie had suggested, the concept of judgment bringing condemnation to it. And the problem is that that's not always the way that the word is used. So we're going to read in just a minute to judge righteous judgment, which has nothing to do with condemnation at all. So I have to be really careful about sort of the translations that we're using and how the actual word is translated there. I would disagree in this case with the way that that's brought out, because... Absolutely. And that's a good point. I appreciate that. Somebody else had their hand up. Another comment? Okay, fair enough. Yeah. So let's understand this word to judge. It involves the understanding of truth. So coming back to what you've just said, in order for me to actually judge, there has to be a standard by which I can judge. So we have to look at a situation, look at the truth, the standards, the absolute truths, if they exist, and of course as Christians we believe they do, and then be able to discern properly the right from the wrong. Now, if that thought, and I were just to stop in verse 1, I don't know that I would pull that proper understanding out. But here's the thing. We so often take our scripture piecemeal. And instead of looking at the entire context, we just look at a single verse. So let's read on. The same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So question. What kind of measurement would you like others to judge you with? More ultimately, what kind of measurement do you want the Lord to judge you with? Pardon me? Okay, lenience doesn't mean just saying, oh, Williamson, you screwed up 4,620 times, no problem, we'll just erase that. That's not what he means. He cannot erase just willy-nilly sin. Because it's in a violation of his nature, and so it requires Christ. So what we're looking for is grace, right? Grace in our understanding that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's redeemed us. He's opened up our minds so that we can now better discern truth, right from wrong. But sometimes we still screw up. I mean, I get that. But he's done this for us. But ultimately, do you want God to judge you on a sliding scale? In other words, would you prefer God to say to you, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to break my pointer. This is not my day for technology. I don't know. Would you prefer God to do this? I'm going to put everybody in the world in a great big line, and I'm going to rank them from the worst sinner to the most righteous person. And I'm going to arbitrarily start walking, and somewhere down the line I'm going to stop, and I'm going to say, everybody on this side of the line, hell for you. Everybody on this side of the line, come on in, enjoy. How many of you would like God to do that? Of course not. I mean, I'd hate to be the guy 1 point over from the line, you know. Can I get an arbiter? Can I get somebody to maybe appeal this decision? Because I'd really like the line to be... It's arbitrary. And so God judges us against his son. And yeah, we all fail that. I get that. But then he turns it around and he says, I've accepted what my son has done on the cross, and I redeem you. That's the judgment that we're looking for, brothers and sisters. But understand that it's a judgment based on truth. It's not based on an arbitrary line. It's not based on, 58% of the people are more sinners than you, therefore you're in. It's based on an absolute. So let's look at this. If we want God to judge us on the same judgment, this is the kind of judgment we use others. And then he goes on, verse 3. Verse 3 is not disconnected from verse 2. We're still talking about judging other people. What's it say? When you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and you pay no attention to the plank in your own, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's. We so often focus on the plank and the speck of this story that I think we miss the meaning. Who was judging Jesus? The Pharisees, the Sadducees. If I can say it this way, the unredeemed. The ones who could not discern properly right from wrong, good from evil, truth from lie. So when Jesus comes along and he says, pull the plank out of your own eye, what's he saying? Not just see your own sin, because I think we can all see our sin sometimes, but even further than that, what's it required for you to judge righteously? To walk, to be righteous, to be redeemed, to have the spirit of truth now in your heart, to be led by that spirit. The point here is not make yourself a better judge, because we can't. My understanding of right and wrong is absolutely tainted by my sin nature. The point of this verse is, let God do what he's got to do in your heart so that you can now understand properly right from wrong. And then he goes, you hypocrite, take the plank out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the spot from your brother's eye. And again, we could spend time on the plank and the speck of dust. That's fine. But you need to understand that the concept of this verse is not you've got to get yourself better. The concept is you've got to get yourself redeemed. You've got to have that intimate heart knowledge relationship with the Father so that you can fully, truly understand what really is right and what's really wrong. Because the Pharisees had screwed it up. The rights and the wrongs became all of these legalities. Can't walk more than 6/10 of a mile. You had to follow the 30-step plan to wash before meals. You couldn't pluck grain on the Sabbath, right? All of the rules. That was their rights and wrongs. Jesus says, you missed it. You don't see the heart. You don't see the real issue. And so in essence, he's saying, in redemption, you begin to see the real issue. Now, he does go on and he talks about dogs and pearls and pigs and trample them and again, this is all still in relationship to this same subject, but I so much want you to see these verses because I think they're absolutely critical to our understanding. If I want to be able to judge, if you can, righteously, it means that I've got to start in a redemption. Questions on that? Or have I rocked your boat so much that you're willing to stone me? Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yep. Yes. Discernment is a spiritual gift. We don't speak about that one because it's not nearly as spectacular as raising from the dead and healing and tongues and interpretation. But discernment is called a spiritual gift. It is a gift of God's Spirit. Now, we're all called to be able to discern. But there are some that are called, and I guess the best way I can say is with a special anointing to fully and better understand and to see these things. Now, that doesn't make them a judge. It doesn't make them a prophet. It doesn't make them condemning. But it gives, those in the body of Christ a special ability to understand these rights and wrongs, to discern them in culture, to be able to speak to them and teach them to the body of Christ in a way that the body discerns better. So, yeah, you're absolutely right. This is not something that's just carte blanche. God pushes a button and we got it. But he has pushed the spirit button in us, and we should be growing in this like we should be in all spiritual gifts. All right. Where did I drop it so many times? Not even funny. So that's the picture here. Does it teach to not discern or to discern in wisdom? Well, obviously, it's teaching to discern in wisdom. You cannot take verse 1 out of its context of all of the rest that we've studied. So I've asked another question. Is it possible to bear witness to the truth without condemnation? In fact, it's intriguing. As when we wrap this up, one of the statements that I'm going to wrap up with is this. I don't think that the body of Christ is ever called to condemn, ever. Because the body of Christ is, you remember that theological word that we use? What's the word that we use to describe end time events? Eschatology, yes. It is, redemption is an eschatological event, but it's redemptively, it's a redemptive eschatological event. In other words, everybody, I think, has the ability to get saved. So I'm not here to call, you're all going to fry in hell. I'm never going to do that. I will say, I believe there's some actions that are right and wrong. Sorry, you're right. The scripture says that there's some actions that are right and wrong. And I want to bear witness to Christ's truth. But ultimately, I want to bear witness to the truth in such a way that I remind people that there is redemption. And that I believe that all people can be redeemed. And maybe it's not going to happen today. Maybe it's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month or at the end of their lives. But brothers and sisters, when we're called to declare judgment, we are not called to say, hell for you. We are called to say right and wrong, truth, salvation, redemption. That's what the body of Christ is called. And if we mix this up, if we say, to judge means fire lake for you, buddy, we've missed it. We are no different than the Pharisees. Because to judge, or come back to your point here, does not mean to condemn. It means to discern truth. All right. Oh, your point or stretching? It's ultimately, to judge doesn't mean I point at a person and say, fire lake for you. It means that I'm walking so close to my Lord that I recognize the break. I recognize the difference. But the heart of it means I want to fix it. I want to see it redeemed. And that's the difference. Go ahead.
Just go back to verse 1.
Yeah, in that sense, that works. Right. I want to make sure, though, that we don't carry the word judgment and condemnation together all the way through Scripture. Because there we get into some trouble. So, good. So, yep. But here's the problem.
But it's the heart.
Yes. We are not to judge. And again, now I'm using that word. I think what you're saying is to condemn. I'm not to condemn unbelievers, but I've still got to bear witness to truth. So even by doing that, I'm going to create a division. So you need to understand that. So let me just move forward here because you brought up a good point. I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 for a minute. Yeah, I know. When are we going to get to Luke, right? We'll get there, I promise. Sometime. All right, Paul is writing about his early Christian walk. And he's writing that he's been sent to the Gentiles, and he goes to the Gentiles, and he sees a great revival. And then one day he has to come back and visit with Peter. Now, you probably know this story well. So verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Oh, ooh, a Christian called another Christian wrong. Wow. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, right, because they're Jews, so when they arrived, he began to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined with him in his hypocrisy, that their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, my buddy Barnabas, the man of encouragement, was drawn away. So what's Paul do? He stands up and he says, hey, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile when the other Jews aren't around. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? In other words, separating yourselves out. How can you do that? Now, we don't get the response from Peter because that wasn't Paul's point. Paul's point was ultimately to say, you know something, the Spirit of God reveals truth to me just like everybody else. That Peter and I are no different. Sometimes I mess up. Sometimes he messes up. We correct one another. Iron sharpens iron. But isn't it ironic that even in the body of Christ, sometimes when a brother or sister comes along and says, hey, can I talk to you about something? How often is it that my first reaction is, shut up, who are you to judge me? I mean, now, don't get me wrong, I've come to the self-appointed prophets before. I mean, I told you about the guy who came into my church one Sunday night and said, it's my ministry to point out the sin in other people. And I said, that's fine, maybe you'd like to join the church down the street because you're not welcome here. That was divine subtraction, and you may condemn me, and I'll stand before the Lord. But my understanding of, for example, Titus is, find those that cause division amongst you and have no fellowship with them. I'm not going to put up with that in my church. I will not. If you want to come in and show grace, that's fine. But if you think you're going to walk from person to person in my church, basically this is what I'm saying to him, and just point out the fault in others, goodbye. I'm no place for that. Now, maybe that's not a pastoral heart. Maybe it is a pastoral heart. I'll leave you that to decide. But the reality is that our ministry is not to walk around and point out the sin in other people's lives. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot discern and come to help one another. Absolutely. But it's not a primary ministry within the body. Not even in Paul's case. But isn't it interesting that Paul had to discern a right from a wrong, truth, and when he recognized the truth, he dealt with it. Yes.
Yes.
Okay. But please do understand that we are getting a snapshot without all the details. We don't know what went on behind the scene. We don't know if Paul went to Peter privately and then took a brother. We just know that this is what Paul did. Now, having said that, let me say a couple more things. When we read a story in Scripture, and this is going to cause you to pick up stones and cast them again, not every story in Scripture is didactic. There's another one of those fancy words. It means to teach. Now, don't get me wrong. It's meant to teach, but it's not meant always to model. So, for example, if I went back and say, you know, David and that Bathsheba thing, that was, yeah, well, we should all practice that. No. It's provided for us not as an illustration to practice, but as an anti-illustration to avoid. So in this case, I'm not going to argue with you that Paul was right. I am going to argue that what Paul was saying is, in this, I want you to see there's no difference between me and Peter. You call him an apostle? I'm an apostle. That we had to, in this sense, I had to correct him. So to correct means to properly discern. Was Paul's motive right? Yes. He was very passionate. That doesn't make everything he does modelable. So, for example, I was going to compare this, Acts 15. I'm not going to take you there because my time is running out. But that's the story of Barnabas and Paul fighting. Right? Let's take John Mark on the second missionary journey. No, he failed us the last time. Oh, Barnabas says, yeah, we're going to take him. He's redeemable. Paul says, no, he's not. Blah, I've had enough of you, Barnabas. Go away. You go on your own missionary journey. And so Paul takes Silas. And John Mark and Barnabas go, and we never read about John Mark and Barnabas again. Other than we read later on Paul writing send Mark to me. He is valuable for the ministry. He was redeemed. So is that something that we should model? Probably not. But it is something that happened, and it was part of Paul's very explosive personality. He grates on people. There's no question about it. So I want you to be careful. I think the normative thing for us in a situation like that is the Matthew 18. You got a problem with your brother, your sister, you go to them. If the problem is continual, you go to them with another brother or sister. If it's still continual, you take it before the church. That's the normative, I think, way of handling that. This is a Christ instruction specifically. Did Paul blow it? Some would certainly argue, yeah, he did. He was out of place. But again, his point in bringing out this story was to show that Peter's not here and I'm here. We're together in this, that we correct one another. So I appreciate your struggle with that, because it's not something that I think we just want to put into practice. Like, if I got a problem with you, I'm just going to stand up in the church. Ah, you're wrong. That's not the normative way to handle these things. That's very good. But again, what I'm trying to draw out of here is the fact that Christians will disagree. Right? That Paul recognized a problem in Peter and there was correction. You would say he judged him. You'd be right. He did. He properly looked at the situation and said what Peter is doing is causing Christians, even Barnabas, to get messed up publicly. We got to end this. So he makes a proper discernment and then offers the correctiveness to deal with that. But the concept that says, well, you can't judge me. I mean, could you imagine Peter coming up and saying that? I mean, it's not happening. Peter was, just like all of us, he struggled. I mean, he was the guy that in Acts 10, he got the vision, right? He got the word from the Lord. Don't call Gentiles unclean. But he still struggled with some internal fear, right? Some of my Jewish brethren are here, and I don't want to offend them. And I mean, you get the dynamics there. So Paul properly understood and made mention to deal with that issue. Sometimes Christians are going to completely flat out disagree and they're going to break a little fellowship. Doesn't make it right. It's part of what life is. I want you to turn with me really quick now to this last one, 1 Corinthians 5. Here's my philosophy on this. When somebody comes to me and they start out by saying, you're really doing a good job, but usually at the but, my heart goes ka-thunk because I know it's coming. But this is my prayer at that moment. God, help me to discern the truth here. Maybe there is truth. Maybe there's not truth. You know, maybe this is somebody having a bad day. Maybe this is somebody that just hates my guts. I mean, that's possible too, right? The Barnabas and the Paul thing. I mean, that's part of practical, messy Christianity. Sometimes we're angry with each other. But like you've just said, it is always my heart, and I'm sure I don't practice this as much as I want to, but it's my heart to at least hear. And then to say to myself, man, is there a nugget of truth here that I need to hear? Because you're absolutely right. Oftentimes, words of instruction don't come from where we expect them to. But that doesn't necessarily mean they don't come from God. You know, I have often said, and, you know, people laugh at me and said, you know, I'm trying to discern the voice of God, and sometimes it sounds a lot like Carolyn. I think that's true. But that's not always an easy thing for us. Carolyn's my wife, if you don't know that. Right? Because, like, who are you to tell me that? Oh, wait a minute. That's right. You're a child of God. I need to hear that. And it has been on many occasions that a simple word from her has helped me to recorrect my own thinking. Even at the moment where I might not have wanted to hear that. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know it well. It's reported that there's sexual immorality among you, the kind that does not occur even amongst the pagans. A man has his father's wife. So here is a man who's having a sexual relationship with his mother. And you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put the man out of your fellowship? The man who did this? I mean, they're saying, look at our liberty, look at our grace. We can allow anything here. We're all happy Christians. We don't judge anybody. Now remember, correctly use the word judge to discern right from wrong, good from evil. Paul's saying, you're not discerning this at all. You're allowing this to go on. Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. In other words, God's spirit is the same with me as with you. I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Wow, he's passed judgment. He has discerned a right from a wrong in light of the character of God. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, I'm with you in spirit. The power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. This is good. Ultimately, what this is saying, handing him over to Satan, I know that's a weird phrase, but in its understanding, what we understand this to mean is that this man has no place of fellowship with you in the body. In other words, he is outside of, if you will, the protectiveness of the body of Christ. He is what we would call, he is under church discipline. He's asked, you are not going to have fellowship with us at this point. Now, how does that handing him over to Satan? Sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Did I say 1? Sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Did I not pick it up in verse 1? Oh, sorry. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3. All the way down to verse 7. So how could it be that asking this man to be outside of the body of Christ, to not have fellowship with the church, is turning him over to Satan? What do you think that means? Okay, so turning somebody over to Satan, let me ask you a couple questions real quick. You know these. Who's the God of this world? Satan, right? Ephesians chapter 5. 1 Peter says that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, devouring, right? Eating whatever, whom he will. In other words, if you're in his kingdom, you're in his domain, you're under his authority. So to turn somebody over to Satan doesn't mean you pray that Satan will somehow fill this person. It doesn't mean, please understand this, it doesn't mean you don't talk to that person. It doesn't mean you shun that person. What it means is that you recognize that that person is not in the body of Christ. He is outside of the body of Christ. How do you treat a person outside of the body of Christ? You pray for them. You woo them. You try to show them truth. No, you cannot condone. Absolutely not. Because this is a clear violation of a scriptural intent. I mean, again, without spending weeks and weeks on a sexual morality, which the Bible is, I mean, there's just no question about it. There is a sexual morality attached to the Bible. But if we're going to violate that, what we're ultimately saying is, I'm rejecting the kingdom of God. I'm back in the world. And so I want to be very careful about this, because in some Christian communities, to be under church discipline means I ignore you, I shun you, I won't pray for you. I'm just going to throw you away like a dirty rag. And that's not the picture that I see at all. It is to treat that person as if they're outside of the body, that they're back in the kingdom of darkness. But that doesn't mean to stop praying, and it doesn't mean to ostracize them. And it is to simply say to be part of the body means that our Lord Jesus Christ comes first, and all that we try to do, all that we try to be is in line with his character. Now, we all screw up. We would all admit at times that we've sinned. And that doesn't mean we get kicked out of the church. But if I walk around with this unrepentant heart that says, I'm going to do whatever I want. I don't care what you think. I'm a Christian and I can live. I don't need the Bible. I don't need Jesus. You got to ask yourself, is this a person inside or outside of the body of Christ? It is not a social club. But what I want to draw from this, and I want you to see this, is there is a point in time where the body has to discern right and wrong. It judges. It does not condemn. But it does say, when Scripture calls something wrong, it's wrong. Now, there are some that would say, and again, I'm not gonna sit here and try to prove it to you. But when Paul writes his next letter to Corinthians, he talks about this person, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I didn't put this up here, but this is what he says. If anyone has caused me grief, and I'm in verse 5 again, chapter 2, 2 Corinthians. He's not so much grieved me as he's grieved you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he would not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you is to see that you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. So, of course, the question is, who's him? We don't know for sure. I can't tell you for sure. I mean, there were many letters between Paul and the Corinthian church. But I would like to think that the picture here is what happened in 1 Corinthians 5. The church said, all right, this is what we're going to do. We're going to call this wrong. We're going to ask this man to not fellowship with us. We're going to pray like nothing for his heart. And he comes back to the Lord. Maybe it's not the same person, but if it's not the same person, it's still the same circumstances, right? This is a person that was under some kind of a church discipline, and they repented. And now Paul finds himself writing to the same church to say, receive that person back. Show him mercy, show him grace, show him forgiveness. Be with him, show him what he needs so that he would not feel forever condemned. This, brothers and sisters, I think, is a proper understanding of how this word again, judgment, is played out in the body of Christ. It should never be in anger. It should never be with a clenched fist. It should always be with a brokenness and a tender spirit, and with a heart that ultimately is crying for the redemption of this person caught in sin. But if we never discern, we'll continue to act in exactly the same ways. I don't know. I think ultimately in our desire to be holy, we are looking for a community that's holy. And the problem is sometimes we don't define holiness well. And this is what I think happened in this particular situation. I think that the church went to this person over and over and over again. They said, what you're doing is wrong. You know it's not in line with Christian teaching. And he was continually unrepentant. Forget it. I'm just doing this. I'm just going to do this. And at some point in time, they said, then we're going to have to ask you to leave the church. To turn one over to Satan simply means that you're declaring, in essence, you're viewing that person as still unregenerate in the kingdom of Satan. Because there's only two kingdoms. You're either in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of the devil. I mean, that's a very clear teaching. The kingdoms of this world are satanic. They're under satanic authority until, Book of Revelations, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God. In other words, he then imposes and declares his authority again. Satan is bound, ultimately destroyed. So until that, there's two kingdoms. So to turn one over to Satan is language that I think we oftentimes read more into than Paul meant. He's basically saying that person is to be declared as back in the old ways. He's the old man. He's still living in the old man. And there is no heart in him that chooses to repent and even attempt to mend these ways. I think that's what it means. And if my understanding of that is correct, when that person is under that feeling like, I'm not under the grace of God. I'm starting to realize I'm not under the grace of God. Now we have a choice again. So coming back to what you said, we have a choice to then choose. I want the kingdom of God. I know what I had. I know where I am. I don't want to be here anymore. I'm going to come back. And I think that's Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians, where he says, receive this person back. You know, show them grace. Show them forgiveness. I think that's what's going on here. Yes? Right. Yeah, I understand that. I will tell you this. The early church practiced actual dissolution of fellowship. In other words, they said, this is not a place that you're going to be. They actually broke that fellowship. They viewed, you know, and again, as we move forward in church history, especially after the first century in the second, third, and fourth, where communion became a mechanism of salvation, as it is in the Catholic Church today. Well, I have to be careful when I say that. It's certainly a mechanism of grace. But they basically said, you can't come here, you can't take communion, which basically meant you are destined for hell. You are unregenerate, you're unsaved. Communion was, it became the acid test. And so it would be withheld. So, you know, could you physically stop somebody from coming to the church? Well, if every single person in the church, you know, and again, as we move forward, I think we get away from the real heart. But if every single person in the church shunned you, probably wouldn't want to be there. And if you withheld communion, you were really saying that by my authority, you're not saved. Well, let me ask you this. The book of Titus says, mark those that cause division amongst you. Warn them once and twice, and after a third time, have no fellowship with them. What does that mean to you? Yeah, okay, fair enough. I'm suggesting that you may be closer to the truth than you think when you say, yes, no fellowship means this is not a place that, it's not a place you should be. Do you recognize, and let me tell you this, in the 3rd and the 4th and the 5th centuries in church history, how powerful that was. If you were kicked out of the church, especially because, for example, let's say you worshipped Caesar, you threw a pinch of incense into the fires to worship Caesar, you were kicked out of the church, it took you up to 10 years to get back in. We have documents that stipulate the procedure for becoming part of the body again. And in some cases, they took up to 10 years. For 2 years, you would go to the outside of the church, and you would watch the other people go in and out, and you'd pray. For the next 2 years, 3 years, you would go into the, what we would call today, the foyer of the church. You wouldn't be allowed to go into the actual service, but in the foyer, and you'd pray. Then you'd be allowed to go to the service, and again, in upwards of 10 years later, you could take communion again. The communion thing was so strong that the popes that we come into to being the 4th, the 5th, 6th century, all the way down through the Roman Empire, they held sway over the emperor, the Roman emperor, by saying, if you don't do what we say, we're going to withhold communion from you. That was powerful stuff, because what they were ultimately saying is, you're not saved. Was it always done in the right heart? No. But do understand that that was the practice of the church up until this century. Really, the 20th century is when that changed. We very seldom hear of church discipline anymore. I've been a part of church discipline. I mean, not against me, but I mean, in the church I got saved in, it was a KOC church in Windsor. There was a person who was disciplined. They were asked to publicly leave the church because they could not stop creating division. And it was literally, ironically enough, a year later, she's back in the church. I don't know whatever happened to her, but she became repentant, apparently. I don't know, because that didn't stay in my home church, but she was eventually back in the church. It's interesting for you to think about. My time is way gone. Great questions. Can we pick this up again next week? It's a big subject, and I want to make sure that we do justice to it. Let's pray. Father, my time is, again, all gone, and we're just starting to scratch the surface of this. It's a big subject. But I am asking of you, Father, in Christ's precious name, to give us great wisdom and discernment. Lord, even in the question that Gloria has asked, this is a hard question for church leadership to wrestle with today. What does church discipline really mean? And we look to you, Father, we ask of you to give us the wisdom that we need. We know what the early church did, and we know sometimes it was very successful, and sometimes it created terrible, terrible pain, and it was power, and it was corruption, and it created all kinds of evil. But Father, we still, in this day and age, we want this church to be all that you want it to be. We want the body of Christ to be, just to be in good shape, Father, to be healthy. So we need this wisdom. Give us great discernment, Father, I pray, as we continue to interact with a world that is antagonistic to our message. But remember, Father, help us to remember that this has always, always got to be grace-filled. It always has to be redemptive. It always has to look to future hope. For that, Father, we thank you and bless you now in Christ's precious name. Amen.